Well, good afternoon, everyone. I thank you, Renee, for that song. It's very appropriate, as you'll see. On November the 11th of the year 1620, a sailing vessel that would be considered very small by our standards today arrived at Cape Cod, Massachusetts. Literally crammed aboard were just over 100 Puritan separatists who had just made a 66-day voyage across the Atlantic Ocean from Southampton, England, in search of religious freedom and filled with a zealous determination to build a new England and a better one. Not finding conditions to their liking, however, after several weeks of exploration, the ship, the Mayflower, weighed anchor and sailed across to the other side of Cape Cod Bay, where on December 26, I'll mention something more about that a little later, these pilgrims disembarked and went to work trying to build some kind of shanties and shelters to get them through the hard, cold winter. By spring, half of them had died from sickness, disease, scurvy, what they called general debility, due to malnutrition, and the harsh conditions of that first winter in the New World. By fall, however, with the help of a couple of friendly Indians, at least one of which whom actually spoke English, they had learned how to plant and raise New World food crops and brought in a bumper harvest. Filled with humble gratitude for the abundance of food and just for their mere survival, they decided to hold not a one, but a three-day Thanksgiving feast. 2 years later, they did it again. And for the next 200 years or so, an annual day of Thanksgiving was held mainly in various parts of New England, but was beginning to become rather widespread by the time of the Civil War. In 1863, at the height of the American Civil War, Abraham Lincoln proclaimed a nationwide day of thanksgiving and humility, and then was persuaded to make it an annual national holiday the following year. It appears, then, that in times past, our forebears understood the importance of humbly giving thanks to the giver of every good and perfect gift, and were willing to recognize him rather than themselves as the true source of all their blessings. And that is rather unusual, human nature being what it is. Thanksgiving. Is it just an ordinary, recurring national tradition for us? Picking out with family and friends, watching games on television, couch potato style? Or do we actually treat it as it was originally meant to be, a day of humble reflection and thanksgiving for our many God-given national blessings? Each of us will have to answer that for ourselves personally and individually. But beyond that, do we treat Thanksgiving, not the holiday, but the giving of thanks to God for our blessings, whether personal or national, and the national ones end up becoming many of our personal ones, do we treat that as not just a once-a-year national custom, but as an ongoing attitude, outlook, and approach to life and to our relationship with our God, Creator, and Provider every day of the year? Today, since Thanksgiving is this coming Thursday, I'd like to turn our attention to the subject of Thanksgiving and thankfulness and look a little bit at the background of this national holiday, but also to consider how taking time to express our thanks and possessing a generally thankful attitude or frame of mind enhances our relationships, especially with God, and also how it benefits us personally. Like most of us, I think, I grew up with the typical schoolboy concept of the Pilgrims and Turkey Day, as many have called it. It was made to seem like a nice little story from our American folklore that added to a once-a-year celebration. We thought of little kiddies running around in pilgrim suits. When my wife and I were married, we started having children, we came into the church, we made a big deal out of Thanksgiving. Our families, nobody in our families kept God's holy days, and we certainly no longer were going to keep Christmas. Thanksgiving was the ideal time for us to get together, to allow our children to interact with their grandparents, my brothers, aunts, uncles, cousins, and so on. My wife went all out. She decorated the house, put up all kinds of fall decorations. We put out books and pictures on the coffee table concerning Thanksgiving. I think one year she even, because she was really into sewing then, made little outfits for them that fit the motif, you might say, of the season. But it built a lot of really positive memories for us. We weren't sure if it was doing so with our children, but in the years since, we've heard from them that they look back at that as some of the best times of their lives, because it gave them the opportunity to be together with their grandparents, go out, have dinner at the farm, as we always referred to it. And so it was a very special time in our lives. In fact, it's so important that to my wife that they enjoy that, that even though two of my sons live states away, she has to make sure they have care packages or whatever that will make it an enjoyable experience for them, especially for the one who has no family there. He called up the other day and said, "Well, I have been invited to dinner at a friend's, you know." So we sent him a little something so he wouldn't have to go empty-handed, you know. But then a number of years, I believe it was back in the mid-80s, at about this time of year, I heard a radio interview as I was driving down the road. Many of you, at least older ones, will remember a man by the name of Jim French. He was a radio personality in this part of the country. He did interviews with interesting people from all kinds of different walks of life. He happened to be interviewing, I don't know if you call him the curator, the director, anyway, the man in charge at that time of the Plymouth Museum in Massachusetts. I was amazed to find out how much is actually known about those people who lived hundreds of years ago. And they were a small little group who eventually disappeared from history. They were absorbed into the much larger Massachusetts Bay Colony to the north of them. It turns out it was not just supposition, it wasn't tradition, it wasn't just made up American folklore. So then I did some further research at the library, got some books, and read up on the subject and those people. They were real people, it turns out, real people with real names. Their leader and minister was a man named John Robinson, a teacher from Cambridge University. He was replaced, however, by William Brewster. I think John Robinson was on the lam. The law was looking for him. He wasn't able to make the trip to the New World, so he was replaced by William Brewster. And then there was William Bradford, not Leanne Holliday's father, another William Bradford, who probably never went by the name Bill. In those days, if you were Robert, you weren't Bob. If you were William, you weren't Bill. You were Robert or you were William. They mentioned the names of some of the girls, older girls that helped with the work. Desire Minter, not Desiree, Desire. Priscilla Mullins, Elizabeth Tilley, Mary Chilton, Remember Allerton. I'm not telling you you should remember Allerton. Her name was Remember Allerton. They gave their children names like that, virtues, titles, not actual names. Names like patience and things like that. Probably hoping that they would evince these qualities later in life. On the ocean voyage over, by the way, there were about 49 crew on that ship and 101 passengers. On the way, one died, two were born. One of those who was born on the trip across the Atlantic Ocean was named Oceanus Hopkins. Then there were the Brewster boys, Love and Wrestling. You heard of Love Israel? Well, here's Love Brewster and Wrestling. I don't know if this describes qualities their parents saw in them or wanted in them or feared would be in them or what. I don't know. Then they had their own little militia headed by Captain Miles Standish, a real man. The ship captain was named Christopher Jones. In a Hollywood movie, he was played by Spencer Tracy. Then there were the Indians, Samoset and Tisquantum. Tisquantum was a little too hard for them to pronounce, so they just renamed him Squanto. He was the one who knew English. Then there was Chief Massasoit of the Wampanoag Indians. But they turned out to be real people, and an awful lot was known about them because they left behind records. This was before TV and radio. What did people do in the evenings? They sat down and they wrote. They wrote letters. They wrote memoirs. William Bradford wrote an entire story, the history. It was called Of Plymouth Plantation. And we learned a lot from that. These people, as I said earlier, were Puritan separatists. They were Puritans, but not just Puritans. In his book, Raymond F. McNair, the book titled Ascent to Greatness, he said, these pilgrims were a group of separatists, an offshoot of the Puritans, who had risen to prominence in England during the reign of Elizabeth I. They believed the Anglican Church, also known as the Church of England, which had broken with Rome in the reign of Henry VIII, had not gone far enough. They believed the English church should be purified, hence Puritans, of any further popish taints, as they described it. And since the leaders of that church were unwilling to do this, they decided to break away from the Anglican church. The majority of the Puritans considered themselves Anglicans, but they tried to make the Anglican church pure by working within that community. The separatists, including the Pilgrim Fathers, felt that it was futile to wait any longer for reform. They thought it best if they completely withdrew from the church. So, in the words of Alastair Cook, in his book, America, which is such a huge coffee table book, I couldn't bring it in here today. He said, in 1608, a small company of English people, some educated, some not, fled to Holland from their homes in Nottinghamshire, Lincolnshire, and Yorkshire, or is that Yorkshire? I've never known quite how you pronounce those words. They truly believed that the simple faith of Christ had been corrupted by the Church of England, and they accordingly renounced it. They looked in the second book of Corinthians, that's 6:17, and read, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. So they became separatists and accordingly separated themselves, first to Amsterdam and then to Leiden in Holland. But in time they became fearful that their children would eventually lose their English language, customs, and heritage as they remained in Holland. Also, William Bradford pointed out that they were experiencing their children beginning to become absorbed into that society. It was a much more densely populated area. They found religious freedom there, but they also found things their children could become involved in that they weren't happy about. So they decided they would sail to America and there restore the purity and authority of the church. They would build a new England, and as I said, a, from their point of view, better one. Alistair Cook continues, James I, the King of England, the one after whom we have named the King James Version of the Bible, had indeed made good his threat to religious dissenters. I shall make them conform, or I shall harry them out of the land. And in this case, they took him up on it. Maybe you can see from this story, as I do, some parallels between their story and that of the modern history of the Church of God. I think that's what really attracted me to the story of the Pilgrims back in the mid-1980s when I heard that interview on the radio. I listened to that man speaking and I thought, wow, this reminds me a lot of us. I don't mean the physical hardships that they went through, but their attitudes and their feelings about the Church of England, even about the rest of the Puritans, and what they felt they had to do about it in order to preserve what they felt was the true faith. But they sailed at a bad time of year. They arrived late. malnourished, lacking food, scrambling to construct some kind of shelters in what turned out to be a bitter cold winter. By spring, as I said, nearly half of them had died, including 13 of the 18 married women. The remaining five had the task of nursing the others, trying to keep them alive until that spring. During that time, however, they were befriended by these two Indians, Samoset and Tisquantum, or Squanto. Some accounts say they both spoke English. I haven't seen that really confirmed, but we do know that Squanto was taken either by fishermen or pirates or someone to England, where he learned English, possibly did some travel around Europe, and then decided to return to his own country, which he was much more familiar with. They taught the pilgrims how to plant and raise New World foods, things they weren't familiar with, things like corn, pumpkins, squash. Believe it or not, corn did not exist over in Europe at that time. When you see in the old King James Version the word corn, it means grain. It doesn't mean New World corn. They helped them also negotiate a peace treaty with the Wampanoags that lasted 55 years. And that was significant because a lot of other settlements were attempted and they didn't survive because of Indian attacks. After a good summer, and with the survivors' health restored, a bumper crop came in, and they had managed to construct seven clapboard houses. We'd call them shacks. And so then they held their now fabled but real Thanksgiving festival in October of 1621. The next year wasn't so hot. 2 years later was, however, and so they did it again. And for more than 200 years, such Thanksgiving celebrations were held sporadically in various parts of New England. Then President George Washington proclaimed the first nationwide day of Thanksgiving on November 26, 1789. That was at the end of the Revolutionary War. They had just finally built a United States Constitution. He made it clear that the day should be dedicated to prayer and giving thanks to God. By 1860, Thanksgiving celebrations were starting to become fairly widespread, but there was no one single nationwide or national holiday with the approval of the federal government. In 1863, President Abraham Lincoln called for a national holiday of Thanksgiving at the height of the Civil War. Let me quote just from a part of his proclamation. I got to church today and found that, lo and behold, a portion of it also is found in today's bulletin. This was on October 3rd, 1863. You had to make proclamations a long ways in advance in those days because they didn't have television. If you wanted the whole American populace to receive it, you better put the notice out several weeks in advance. He said, "The year that is drawing toward its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added which are so extraordinary, of such an extraordinary nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God." I love the way they talked back then. He went on to talk about the Civil War and how their blessings and the fruitfulness of the country had continued in spite of what they were going through. He saw the Civil War as a punishment from God for our national sins, not the least of which, of course, was the practice of slavery. Then he continues, "No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. Later that same month, he added to it and said, I do further recommend to my fellow citizens aforesaid that on that occasion they do reverently humble themselves in the dust, and from thence offer up penitent and fervent prayers and supplications to the great disposer of events for a return of the inestimable blessings of peace, union, and harmony throughout the land which it has pleased him to assign as a dwelling place for ourselves and for our posterity throughout all generations. I love the way they talked, but I have difficulty repeating it myself. The following year, he made it into an annual national holiday. In 1941, Congress adopted a joint resolution setting the date on the, not the last Thursday of November, but the fourth Thursday of November, which usually is the last Thursday of November, unless there's five Thursdays in November. One thing I want to point out before I go any further was one of the reasons William Bradford gave for why the pilgrims came here. It was in search of religious freedom for themselves, but it was more than that. In his account of their adventures or their experience, he says, an inward zeal of laying some good foundation for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world was one of their main reasons. Yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. So even if they didn't have the opportunity to do that, they saw themselves as establishing an atmosphere where at some later time it could be done. And I can remember how over and over the late Herbert W. Armstrong said what he always referred to as the work could only have begun in this country because this was the only country on earth where there was the religious freedom to do so and where there was the prosperity that enabled the members of the church to support such a work. Are we grateful? The pilgrims certainly were. And other past presidents certainly were. But sadly, much of society has strayed from the moral and religious underpinnings that characterized America's earlier years. Our personal and national blessings and material prosperity are largely taken for granted today. Hedonism, if it feels good, do it, has become the order of the day. One of the greatest basic weaknesses of human nature is that of ingratitude. We need to see that God does indeed expect us to be thankful and to express our gratitude to Him, that it's not just a good idea. It's required. It's something He expects of us. Turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians 5. Might as well make this a religious message after all. 1 Thessalonians 5, and let me preface this by saying, you know, sometimes humanly we get down and we wonder, what should we be thankful for? How can we be thankful? Be thankful for what? Beginning in verse 17, it says, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What to be thankful for? He says, in everything give thanks. Doesn't just have to be the positives. In Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, here the Apostle Paul says, be anxious for nothing. That's not easy to do, you know. He's saying, don't worry. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So if you have needs, and you're likely to sit back feeling sorry for yourself, wondering, what should I be thankful for? Here I am asking God for the thing I would like to be thankful for. He says, make your request, but do it with thanksgiving. We'll come back to verse 7 later. Ephesians 5:20. The Apostle Paul was constantly advising people, people that he ministered to be thankful. Here we're breaking into the middle of a sentence, as we often have to do with Paul. He says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what it is you were to be thankful for, you just heard it. Everything. Not just the things that we look upon as blessings. We think of blessings as good goodies that come our way. We don't like to think of the negatives. But another apostle, James, said our attitude should be otherwise. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And I'll be the first to admit that is not easy to do, to count it all joy. I mean, you know, when trials come along, nobody knows how to gripe more than I do. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or endurance or perseverance, or some versions say character. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and mature and complete, lacking nothing. You see, God is interested in our character, and therefore we have trials. Our faith, our character, our stick-to-itiveness, our steadfastness has to be tried and tested. And so we should, difficult as it may be grateful for the trials as well. There's even one other thing we should be grateful for. And this is a kind of a sensitive point, probably with a number of people in this audience right now. We don't think of death as a positive. We generally don't think of it as a blessing. But sometimes death comes as a blessing, as a relief and a release from God, to put the people who themselves are dying out of their misery, to put the rest of the family out of their misery. And although I didn't look it up this morning as I intended to do, there is actually a scripture that says the righteous die and everyone else doesn't consider the fact that God is removing them from further trials or suffering to come. Whether it's trials in the world that others will have to experience, the dead person won't have to, or whether it's trials in their own lives, including their own ongoing suffering from which they die. So death is sometimes a release. But this subject of thankfulness is found throughout the Bible, in Old and New Testaments. It is found over and over and over again as a theme in the Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 100. This psalm was read to us, and it was the subject of the first sermon, the first night of the Feast of Tabernacles in St. Lucia. Arnold Hampton wanted to use this psalm and everything that it says to be the to set the mood, to be the keynote of the feast. He read the whole thing to us and went to great length to explain each verse, showing how there are actually seven commands here, but I'm only going to home in on verse 4. He says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. That expression, bless his name, it means literally to give a good word. You know, we wonder, how can we bless God? We look at God to bless us. How do we bless him? By giving him a good word. By saying a good word to him, for him, about him. Whether it's in our own personal private prayer or, as this psalm is actually talking about, as we sing praises and songs of thanks to God in services. Singing was a very, very important part of worship at that time in history, And the Bible shows that it should be an important part of public worship all through our history. It's a form of public and collective acknowledgement of our love for God, our thankfulness to God, and our acknowledgement of, what do they call it? His beneficence. Awful big word, but it also encompasses an awful lot. Back in Psalm 68, and I believe about verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits. Are we blessed? Do you believe you're blessed? You know, whenever I get feeling down, sometimes I have to ask myself, am I blessed? We're blessed every single day of our lives. We are the recipients, physically, materially, of the blessings God promised to the descendants of Abraham, whose descendants we are. We are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. We in God's church are further blessed in that we know His truth. We have at least some understanding of why in the world we're even here. I've known people such as one of my grandfathers who had come to the point as he was dying, he could hardly talk, and he looked at me and he said, what's it all about? Do we just go through life to come to this point? At this point, he was drooling all over himself. He was tied into an adult-sized high chair. He could hardly control himself. And he was wondering, why did I go through everything I went through in my life just to come to this miserable point? And in a few moments, it's going to be all over. And he didn't know why. Think of what a wonderful blessing it is to know why, to know and understand who we are, why we're here, where we're going, what our futures are going to be and what they're going to consist of. Back in Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Even if we're not continually speaking or singing such praises, that at least should be our attitude. Psalm 103. You know, there are people out in the world who know little about the Bible, but who make it a regular practice to read the Psalms. I believe it was one of Mr. Armstrong's aunts who didn't know diddly, so to speak, about the Bible, but she read the Psalms for inspiration and for encouragement, and because they are so loaded with positive thoughts, positive ideas, and people's reliance on God for all of their blessings, all of their sustenance. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. That's what adds up to ingratitude. People who have little or no gratitude or sense of gratitude are people who forget. They forget the source of their blessings. They forget the source of their well-being. They come to think of themselves as the ones who've provided it all. Reminds me of a movie. Just saw it on TV again a while back. It was an old James Stewart movie, Shenandoah. This man was raising this huge family in the Civil War in the South. His wife, whom he dearly loved, had died, and she made him promise to raise his kids in the faith, so to speak. Well, he didn't have much faith. They're all gathered around the dinner table, and he makes them all bow their heads, and he says, well, Lord, you know, we tilled the soil, we fertilized it, we watered it, we planted the seed, we watched it grow, we endured the storms, we harvested it, we cooked it, we put it here on this table, but we thank you anyway. That's the way a lot of people look at things. They think it, I have what I have because I went out and I got it. I don't know how I got off on that tangent. We should not forget all His benefits. We should not be filled with ingratitude. Bless the Lord, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's the attitude we should have every day of our lives. Even, and I know this is difficult, even while we're suffering through miserable trials. One more psalm, two more. Psalm 107, verse 22, has something interesting here to say. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. A few pages over, Psalm 116 and verse 17. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving. You know, the Old Testament sacrifices, we don't practice those today, but we are expected to give sacrifices that take many different forms. One that is particularly pleasing to God is our heartfelt thanks. That requires some sacrifice. It requires sacrifice of time to go somewhere privately, get on our knees, and thank God for our blessings, taking time to enumerate them. And if you start counting them, you know that old song, count your blessings, name them one by one, you can literally work your way into a much better mood. It also requires sacrifice in that you have to take the time to do some thinking and think about something besides those miserable trials you're experiencing, the suffering that you are experiencing or have witnessed, or that other people have suffered, and we vicariously suffer right along with them many times, especially if they were people close to us whom we dearly loved. But there are many benefits to being thankful. It's not just for God's benefit. You know, he's not this great spirit being sitting up there with a low self-esteem, wishing that all these little worms, human beings down here, would lavish him with thanks and praise so he can feel better about himself. The point of being thankful is that it's good for us. And we've already touched upon some of that. Let's turn back now to Philippians 4. I skipped verse 7 because it gives us very pointedly and directly one of the blessings, one of the benefits of being thankful. Back to verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How valuable to you is your peace of mind? How valuable is it to you to be at peace with God, with your neighbor, with your wife, your husband, your parents, your children? Colossians, along this line, in Colossians 3, verses 15 to 17, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. There again, thankfulness and peace are linked. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. See, this is speaking about positive mental health, which is directly linked with thankfulness, peace of mind. A person in a state of peace of mind is not what we normally refer to as someone who's mentally ill. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Another benefit of thankfulness, we're easier to live with and get along with. Ask my wife. Another benefit, it brings us humility. The connection with a thankful attitude is undeniable. A thankful person is generally a humble one. It takes some humility just to be able to express genuine gratitude. A haughty, arrogant, self-important person rarely expresses real thanks. He rarely indulges in any kind of genuine gratitude. He thinks he deserves everything he gets. We don't need to turn there, but 1 Peter 5:5 says, God resists the proud, or the haughty, the arrogant, the egotistical, but gives grace to the humble. Grace, his divine favor, his blessing, his love, his mercy. Thankfulness is also a very good prayer starter. Have you ever had times when you just didn't know what to pray about? You knew you should pray. Somehow you're not in the mood to pray. Maybe you're feeling down for some reason. That's the time to sit down and start counting your blessings. Even if it's just for the ability to pray. The ability to get down on those knees. Not everybody can. Not everybody needs to. If you can't get on your knees to pray, that doesn't mean God will not acknowledge your prayers. But there's so much to be thankful for in this land. And I don't mean just materially, physically. Some people don't think they're blessed unless they have a lot of loot, unless they've got a lot of stuff, unless they've got, you know, the latest car and the most fabulous vacation and a large, spacious home, beautifully appointed and furnished. Just to be able to live in this country and have the freedoms that we have, the religious liberty, the political freedoms, and the opportunities that our ancestors, in some cases, nearly died just to get here to take advantage of, that's something to be deeply grateful for. It all adds up to a positive, peaceful, loving, and gracious relationship with our Heavenly Father. Let me paint this analogy. You're a parent. Would you rather be the parent of a whiner or a smiler? You see, when we're grateful and we're in that humble and grateful frame of mind, we're smilers to God instead of gripers, complainers, or whiners. Every parent finds a child, even their own flesh, when they're a whiner, difficult. Do you feel the experience exuding from me there? Those people we call the pilgrims seem to have had a rather clear understanding of who it was that supplied their every need. Others of our forebears also seem to have had a humble reverence for and sense of gratitude toward God for everything they ever enjoyed or ever experienced. Do we? Are we thankful, as the pilgrims were, for even the simplest and most basic of needs, the things that just keep us alive? Just how should we spend Thanksgiving? By pigging out, watching one football game after another? Nothing wrong with doing those things. It's a matter each of us will have to resolve for ourselves in our own hearts and minds. That is the extent to which we pig out and the extent to which we veg on the couch in front of the TV. So is the matter of our personal, ongoing thankfulness to God. Here's hoping we'll all have a meaningful as well as an enjoyable Thanksgiving.